Good morning, Renewal City Church. It is my pleasure to be with you here this morning, even if it is virtual, to bring God's word before you. You've heard the scripture reading from Exodus chapter 23, and I want to speak to you on this subject today: a caring courtroom, truth, justice, and the gospel way. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, which is alive. It is active. It is sharp, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces and penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging, discerning the intentions of the heart. We are all, Lord, naked and exposed to you, the one to whom we must all give account. And so that's good news, because you know, therefore, precisely what we need. And so would you be pleased to take these efforts of mine, weak though they may be, and use them to bless your hearers today. Meet us where we are. Give us what we need: faith, encouragement, correction, conviction, peace, whatever it might be, that we would be people who live for your glory, to the praise of your name. Amen. Amen. 2020 has been crazy, right? The fact that I'm here before you virtually instead of there with you in Philadelphia in person is a testimony to that. And there's been an explosion of unrest and of protest around the issue of racial injustice, unfair policing practices, and the like in this country. And it's been so intense in 2020 that they even forget that only a little more than a year ago, there was a conviction of a case in Dallas, Texas. A former Dallas police officer, Amber Geiger, was convicted after, in 2018, 2 years ago, she had mistakenly entered into the apartment of a young Black man named Botham Jean, who was 26 years old, was minding his own business in his apartment. She went to the wrong floor, mistook his apartment for her own, and killed him, shot and killed him. Now, this young man was a native of St. Lucia. He had come to the U.S. for undergraduate studies at a small Christian college in Arkansas, and then got a job with Price Waterhouse Coopers in Dallas following that. And so he was living his life and working hard, and that life was snatched away in an instant. And so, in a surprise to many, a year ago, Amber Geiger was convicted of his killing. And there was a mixed of emotions there during the trial and afterward, and the sentencing in particular. And that mix of emotions was heard profoundly within the African-American community. First, there was a sense of disbelief and somewhat satisfaction that the judicial system had found a white police officer guilty of the killing of an unarmed Black man. But then there was also a feeling of disappointment and anger because of her sentence, which was 10 years, knowing that she could actually be out again in 5 years. On talk radio shows, you would hear African-Americans call in and share stories of how they've been given the same sentence or greater sentences than that for even lesser crimes. People wanted to know, what if the situation were reversed? What if an off-duty Black police officer had shot and killed an unarmed white woman sitting in her own apartment? Would the sentence have been so light? But the conversation around this trial became even more intense following the hug that was seen around the world. Botham's 18-year-old brother, Brant, gave a victim statement and asked the judge if he could approach Amber Geiger. And he said, if "You are truly sorry. I know I can speak for myself." He said, "I forgive you. I think that giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want for you." This is what he told her. He said, "I love you as a person and I don't wish anything bad on you. Can I give her a hug, please?" Brandt asked the judge. "Please," he said. And when the judge said it was okay, Amber Geiger rushed over to him and wrapped her arms around him, and they held each other in a long embrace while sobbing could be heard in the courtroom. Even the African-American state judge, Tammy Kemp, she wiped away tears from her own eyes in that moment. And the visceral reaction to that moment is demonstrated in two comments that I heard listening to a talk radio program on an African-American show. One man called in and said, "What's wrong with that boy? If I were a member of his family in that courtroom, I would have reached over and punched him in the face. Maybe forgiveness later down the line, but right now I want to see her suffer. I want her to experience some pain. Why are you running to forgive so fast?" The next caller was another African-American man, and he had a different take, a different sentiment on what he saw. And he said that justice had been done with the conviction, and he talked about Brandt Jean's hug and the fact that the judge hugged her as well and gave her a Bible. And he said, "What I witnessed was a caring courtroom." He was implying that justice and mercy were not mutually exclusive or necessarily contradictory. Now listen, I want to be clear here in this example. This is a complex issue. We've been engaging in it even in my own family when we talk about things like this. There's an ease with which our society will celebrate Black expressions of forgiveness towards whites and use them as model pictures of reconciliation. And then there's also an ease with which our society will deplore Black expressions of public protest against systemic injustice. So it's not a neat and tidy issue. It's a messy one. And I think that the text that we read this morning, it helps us to wrestle with what is good and right and just, particularly for people for whom Jesus Christ is Lord. I got the title for this message, A Caring Courtroom, from that caller that I mentioned earlier. It fits the context of this passage, which deals with lawsuits and fairness and equity and justice for God's people. Legal matters are presented in the passage, but it's not a proof text for American jurisprudence. It's a passage that helps us to get at and grasp the implications of what it means to obey God's command to love our neighbors. I've got three P's for this message. I want to talk about the purpose of the passage, the predisposition of the human heart, and the promotion of justice. The purpose of the passage, the predisposition of the human heart, and the promotion of justice. This passage is situated in the second section of the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 to 18 of Exodus describe the deliverance, the liberation of God's people by God from bondage and slavery. In Egypt, chapters 19 to 24 focus on the giving of the law there at Mount Sinai, and chapters 25 through 40 focus on worship and the building of the tabernacle. And here's the point. The purpose of this passage is wrapped up in its context. The Lord is explaining how his people are to live in light of the fact that he has delivered them, he has freed them, liberated them from slavery and bondage, that he has saved them. They are situated at Mount Sinai, God told Moses in chapter 3 and verse 8 of this book, I've come down to deliver my people out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he said to Moses in verse 12 of that chapter, I will be with you. This shall be the sign for you that I've sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain. And 3 months after their exodus from Egypt, they come to that mountain. They come to Sinai, and the Lord speaks to them in chapter 19, verses 4-6 with compassion and with poetic tenderness. He said there, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He said, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the law of God always comes in that context. God has demonstrated his power to save and deliver. Now that they belong to him, they need to know how they ought to live. Now that you're a liberated people, how should you live? We hear the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Commandments 1-4 are really focusing on their duty to God and summed up in the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then Commandments 5-10 focus primarily on our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here's the beauty of it. God doesn't just give them the Ten Commandments, these terse commandments. He begins to flesh out what it looks like for them in practice in their daily lives. And our 9 verses are working out the implications in a legal setting of several commandments. Commandment 6, you shall not murder. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. Commandment 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And commandment 10, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, male servant, female servant, ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Here's a connection for us. What does it mean to be a Christian? The Christian life does not start, it does not begin with a list of do's and don'ts. It is rooted in love. It is rooted in a robust and lavish and undeserved love of God toward us. It is rooted in God's love directed toward rebellious people who are his enemies because of their rebellion. And when by faith our eyes are opened to see and to receive that love, we respond by confessing and repenting of our sinful and rebellious ways, and we put our hope squarely and securely in him. And then we're able to grasp the fact that his law is it's a gift and not a vice. We're able to say, like the psalmist says in the 119th Psalm, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. God works in this way when it comes to his people because he understands the second P, or the predisposition of the human heart. He understands what our tendency is. He understands that our tendency is just to love those who love us back. There's a sandwich structure in these 9 verses. Verses 1-3 and verses 6-8 give us simple commands. You shall not, language that apply to giving testimony in a court case. Verses 4 and 5 in the middle are situational laws. That is, if or when this situation takes place, then this is what you are to do. So I want to talk about this middle verse, verses 4 and 5 first, and then we'll get to the bread of the sandwich, those bracketing verses, if you will. Listen again to verses 4 and 5 in this passage. If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you will surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying down, exhausted under its burden, you will refrain from abandoning him. You will surely free it with him. This isn't so much about ox and donkeys. It is God with shock and awe telling his people that neighbor love is to be extended to people they despise and people who despise them. God knows us well. Where are we most likely to ignore and reject the implications of what it means for us to love our neighbors? It is with those who, for whatever reason, we believe are not worthy of that love. Stop and think about it for a moment. Can you think of somebody who doesn't like you, or maybe even who hates you? Do you know of somebody who despises you? Even if you don't, right? I know you're all wonderful people and probably can't think of anybody who might dislike you for any reason. But just try to imagine. Try to imagine if that were the case. What would be your natural inclination to that person or to those people? Especially if you see that person with a real need that you are able to meet. An Israelite who came across someone's stray ox or donkey would know that that person is suffering loss in their ability to provide for themselves and their family. Both of the situations described in verses 4 and 5 affect somebody's livelihood, and the Lord knows that the Israelites' natural inclination is to have this attitude: good for you, you deserve it. This is God, this is the Lord getting you back for how you've been treating me. God does not call his people to engage in karma. God calls his people to engage in compassion. And it's never more evident when those who have done us wrong are in a position of real need and we have the opportunity to come alongside and demonstrate love by meeting that need. And this is why the context of this passage matters. Israel is receiving this message as a delivered people, and they would know that that is precisely what the Lord did for them. They were helpless, mumbling and grumbling and complaining against God, and he saved them and he loved them. In many respects, these verses can be summed up in Jesus's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 to 48 about loving your enemies, extending and expressing love to those who you and others despise. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The command for those who understand that they have been the undeserving recipients of God's lavish love, the command for those people to love their enemies is not just a New Testament idea. It's always been the call. It's always been a part of what God calls his people to. Do you hear what Jesus says? He says that this love of enemy is the demonstration that you are children of your Father in heaven. Listen. That's what God does himself. Arthur Brooks has a new book titled Love Your Enemies. And in this book, he argues that the United States' current national problem, particularly as it relates to political climate and political polarization, is a culture of contempt. He says that is a culture where our disposition towards people who disagree with us is a toxic combination of anger mixed with disgust. People who disagree with us, he says, this unsullied conviction of the worthlessness of another. This is the attitude, he says, we often bring into this, into our public discourse. It's the attitude that we often bring to social media posts where there's disagreement. He writes, every single one of us is going to have an opportunity on social media or in person to answer somebody's contempt. So are you going to do the right thing and make the world a little bit better, show your strength, and try to make your enemies your friends? Or are you going to make the problem worse? That's a question, he says, each of us is going to get to answer probably within the next 24 hours. So here's the deal. You and I don't own any ox, any oxen or any donkeys, but there is a nowness, there is a nowness to the opportunity to actively reject the disposition of contempt toward those we find utterly intolerable and to express the kind of love that demonstrates a desire to will what is good for those that we tend to despise. And it's not a rejecting a predisposition of contempt and hatred for those we tend to despise. It's not simply that. It is also here in this passage and in others an active promotion of what is just and good. Look at who I referred to in those sandwich verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 8 as he focuses in on a courtroom setting on a legal case. He says in verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. Do not join your hands with a wicked person to be a malicious witness. This is referring to a court case. So the wicked person being described is someone who is guilty of the crime. Don't spread a false report, the Lord says. Don't deal in lies. That's that word for malicious has the sense of violence and wrong. The Lord is saying that it's not only wrong to give a false testimony, but there is violence and harm done when you try to make the guilty look innocent. We see that in verses 7 to 8, where verse 1 forbids making the guilty look innocent. Verse 7 forbids making the innocent look guilty. He says in verse 7, you shall be far from a false charge, and you shall not kill the innocent and righteous, because I will not acquit the wicked, the Lord says. And then he explains what might be the reason for doing this injustice of making the innocent guilty or the guilty innocent in verse 8. You shall not take a bribe, because it blinds those who see clearly. That connects a likely reason for the temptation to pervert justice. We're motivated towards self-centered gain and benefit. And God's people are to be anti-injustice. Then in verse 2, the other reason is the many or the crowd. The sense here is that very often the crowd exerts a pressure to go with the majority opinion. And then verse 3 is surprising. It says, you shall not be partial to or show favoritism to a poor person in their lawsuit. My normal practice in sermon preparation after I read the passage in English is to go back to the original language and do my own translation into English. And when I was translating that verse from the Hebrew text, I was struggling. I was like, is that what it really says? You shall not be partial to or show favoritism to a poor person in their lawsuit. I was expecting more of what we see in verse number 6, which says, you shall not pervert the justice due to the needy in their lawsuit. That's more in line with what we normally see in the Bible when it comes to people who are marginalized or oppressed. It's normally that they are taken advantage of and have no one to support or promote their cause. In fact, some biblical scholars actually think there's a corruption in the text here, because in the Hebrew text, one character, the word poor in verse 3, it changes to great. And then it would be, you shall not show favor to the great in his lawsuit. But that's not what it says. There's no textual evidence for some corruption here in the passage. Listen, in a legal case, what the Lord is doing is forbidding giving an advantage to anyone. The poor have no advantage in society, but it's forbidden to show favoritism in the courtroom, even to the disadvantaged. What God is driving home in this passage is, and this verse in particular, is the continued point that he is a just God. He's a God of justice and righteousness. In humanity, there is no inherent righteousness and justice. So whether we are wealthy or disadvantaged, it does not mean that we have got some inherent righteousness. We can be wealthy and wrong. We can be poor and wrong. God says when it comes to doing what is just and right and good, show no partiality when you're dealing with something that is a reflection or an expression of evil and wrong. That's the sense here. The poor person could be wrong in his lawsuit, so don't show favoritism to him. As one commentator put it, God's people are to do what is right, not simply what feels right. With God, there is never the perversion of justice. There's only the promotion of justice. This same point is actually made in the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, with reference to both poor and great. It says in that passage, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. At the heart of a caring courtroom is the cause of justice. Whose agenda drives our attitudes and our disposition as we wade into the messy waters of the history of systemic injustice around race and ethnicity and class in this country? Are we more informed by a heart of love, by a heart of love that comes out of an understanding that God's love has been poured out lavishly on display for us in Jesus Christ? Or are we more informed by the opinions in our echo chambers, in social media, and on cable news? The attitude toward their neighbors that God's people were to take is summarized in verse 9 of the passage. You shall not oppress the sojourner, since you know the sojourner's life, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You know what it's like to be on the margins, God said to his people. You all know what it's like to not be on the inside, to be on the outs. You all know what it's like to be unable to trust the system because the deck is stacked against you. And that's the attitude you are to bring to the issues of justice. It's one that doesn't neglect or forget the mercy that you have received. The love that God calls us to, the love that God commands us to exhibit is independent. Listen, the love that God calls us to exhibit is independent from attraction. It's not based on whether the recipients of that love are the people that we are naturally inclined to or drawn toward. And it is often most profoundly expressed in promoting the cause of those whom the world or our community is likely to despise, to ignore, to reject, promoting the cause of those who are the most vulnerable. And it's because we have this rich understanding of the mercy that we have received from God himself. Let me bring this back to the case that I open with as I close. A friend and brother, Reverend Dr. Mike Higgins out in St. Louis put it this way. He says, true justice must preserve the humanity of the convicted and the victim. What we realize in the cause of justice is that we always are and are only dealing with people who are image bearers of the living God. In this cause, right, we work in such a way that preserves their humanity and their dignity. We don't dehumanize people. And so we wade into these difficult waters. We wade into these difficult waters with an attitude of love. We wade into these difficult waters where people might say you're running too fast to forgive. We wade into these difficult waters where people might say, well, what about the history of Black pain when it comes to the authorities? Yes, all of that, but also what about the things that make for the preservation of the humanity of the convicted and the victim? Listen, this is God's way. This is God's way. This is the gospel way. This is God's heart. This is the way of those who have been the recipients of the lavish love of God in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you, in whom there is no shifting shadow due to change. And we thank you for the gospel way, the way of love, that calls us into even a robust love of those we might be tended to despise, and a promotion of what is good and right and true, even particularly for the most vulnerable among us. Would you make us doers of that kind of love to the glory of Jesus Christ? And we ask it in his name. Amen.